Well, turn back with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. And as you do that, I want to ask you a question. What does it all mean? This execution that happened 2,000 years ago, what does it really mean? I said earlier on in this service that today we remembered, how did I put it? The events on that day that makes this the most important day in the history of the world. I wonder if you agree with me on that. I mean, what makes it so significant? This day, 2,000 odd years ago. Well, 700 years before the actual crucifixion of Jesus takes place, God says to Isaiah why it would be so significant. And we're going to have a look at what God has to say. And really, what God reveals about this event can be summarized really in three statements. It's actually only one statement in three parts. And here is the very first thing. It's that it was God's will. It was God's will. Isaiah starts by painting us a prelude, a kind of summary, as it were, of what's going to take place on this day. And we see this in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, the beginning bit of this servant's song. He says, look, there is this servant coming. We're to look up to him, and he is going to be great. He is going to be high and lifted up, and he is going to act wisely. And he is going to be exalted. And just as you are beginning to think, wow, who is this person? Just as you are beginning to look up in excitement and anticipation, he says to you, but yet you will look at this man and you will be horrified. You will be astonished as you look at him because he is so badly disfigured, so badly beaten. And he says, just as many people will look at this man and be astounded, so he will bless many people. It's almost unbelievable, Isaiah says. He says, the wisest men could never have thought this possible. Literally, kings will be dumbfounded. They will shut their mouths and think, I would never see this coming, never in a million years. And that's how he starts the next chapter, this chapter 53. He says, so who has believed what we have heard? Who has believed, O God, this? Who has believed what your mighty arm has done? I mean, God, where is your triumph, your great master strategy for the whole world? Where is it? It's in this man, this simple, ordinary-looking man. Nothing distinctive about him whatsoever. No beauty to attract us to him. No great external show to point out who he really is. And look what happens to him. He's despised and rejected by men. He's rejected by us. We don't value him at all. He's a man well acquainted with sorrow and with grief. And he's afflicted and he's crushed and he's disregarded and discarded. It's almost as if everything is against this man. Even God seems to be against him. And look what has happened to this, your servant. This one who embodies your master strategy. Look what's happened to him. Look what's happened to your great triumph for all humanity. Look what's happened to him. Suffering, bleeding, dying on a cross. But the point is that it was God who willed it. God's divine plan was this all along. Here is God, 700 years before Jesus is born, telling what will happen to Jesus. It was God's intention all along. It is God who sends Jesus to the cross, to the pain and the suffering of the cross. Verse 4 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. It's not a mistake. It's not some great tragedy that suddenly happens. It's not as if there's a big battle going on between good and evil, and suddenly evil gets the upper hand, and before you know it, Jesus is on the cross. Time and time again, Jesus said, I am going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying and he says, Lord, if there is any other way, please, take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And the answer that comes out in the next day is, no, there is no other way. This is my will for you, to suffer and to die. And the question that screams out to each and every one of us is why? Why, God, is this your will? Why is it your will that this man should suffer and die? And God's answer is, for you and for me. Look how clear the answer is in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. God wills that Jesus should take the punishment for our transgressions, our crossing the line, and that Jesus should be crossed for the very evil things that we have done. You see, as verse 6 explains, we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. We've all decided that we know better than God how we should live. And the Lord lays upon him the iniquity of us all. God's holiness and his righteousness means that he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot. He cannot accept rebellion against him, and he cannot accept a degradation of ourselves. See, the right thing for God to do is to punish us for our willful disobedience. He just can't overlook it. He can't just forgive it. And yet God treasures us so very much. He loves us so very much that losing us is such a tragedy for us and for him that he sacrifices himself in Jesus to take the punishment for us. God treasures us so much that he would sacrifice Jesus so that we could have a restored right relationship with him. That's the essence of the famous verse, John 3:16, that lots of Christians will always quote. It says, for God so loved the world that what? That he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. He punishes Jesus. He punishes Jesus so that he doesn't have to punish us. And that punishment is grave. And here's the second part of this statement. It is God's will that Jesus suffer and die. God sends Jesus to suffer and die on the cross, and Jesus willingly goes. He goes and he suffers physically. In Isaiah in verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is beaten and tortured by soldiers, and a crown of thorns is put on his head. He is wounded and afflicted and crushed, and yet he does not cry out in his defense. He simply obeys God, and he submits himself to the violent slaughter. And he suffers mentally as well. The first part of verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. You see, more painful than just the beatings was the fact that Jesus knew that his beatings and his torture were completely unjustified. He'd done nothing wrong. He had a sham trial with trumped up charges. Yet Jesus doesn't raise his voice in protest. He is innocent, but he suffers in silence. He had a mob of people who just 6 days ago were crying, Hosanna! Worship and praise! Here comes the King! The King in the name of the Lord. And now 6 days later are crying, crucify him! Crucify him! His friends have deserted him. One of them betrays him for money. And his close friend, his very close friend, denies he even knew him 3 times. And Jesus doesn't cry out about their hypocrisy. But none of this, none of all of this is as grave or as painful as the anguish that Jesus goes through of having God abandon him. I want you to imagine for a minute that your best friend, who you've known for many years, turns around to you and suddenly says, I don't want to have anything to do with you ever again. I never want to speak to you. Ever, and just turns and walks away. That's got to hurt, isn't it? Now just imagine that instead of it being your friend, it's someone that you love, your spouse maybe, or maybe it's your parent who has loved you all their life, who turns to you and says, I don't want to know you. Don't want anything to do with you anymore. And you can imagine, of course, that your pain would be so much more. And yet Jesus, who is with God from before the creation of all time, who's had perfect fellowship and love and harmony with God, before the world was even begun, suddenly on that cross finds that God abandons him. That God says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I almost want to interject there. I want to say, I know why. Because God is absolutely holy, and even Jesus Christ, on the cross at that point, takes on sin, and so God says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Friends, we will never fully understand why Jesus had to suffer like he did. But we do know that we can never accuse God of not knowing what it's like to suffer. No. God in Jesus suffers for us, and he shares our pain, and he shares our suffering. God takes suffering so seriously that he bears it with us. And so Jesus suffers, and he dies suffering. The second half of verse 8 talks about the fact that Jesus is cut off from the land of the living. You couldn't have a more graphic way of saying he's dead. And the latter half reminds us of the reason why. He is cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. It was God's will for Jesus to suffer and die. And here's the final part. To atone for our sin. Isaiah, in the beginning of verse 10, reminds us that God's will for Jesus was that he was to be crushed, to be put to grief, to suffer and to die. And then he tells us, he fully spells out why. So that this servant, this Jesus, would be an offering for sin. Now, if you were, I was going to say a first century Jew, but I guess a Jew of almost any time, you would completely understand that. You would understand the phrase that said an offering for sin. For some of us, that's not so familiar. So bear with me while I just try to explain, while I try to fill out what that really means. See, back in the Old Testament times, God instigated a means by which his people could come to him after they had sinned. God told Moses that he was holy. He reminded Moses that he was holy. And he said to Moses, make sure you tell the people that they cannot come to me if they are sinful. For if they do, I will consume them. I will literally burn them up where they stand. I am holy, God says. And I will not accept those who aren't. So God devises a means, a sacrifice. And he says, take a lamb and bring it and sacrifice it for you. And the blood of the lamb, the blood of that lamb, which represents the life of that lamb, is shed in sacrifice in place of the worshipper. Literally, the lamb's life is shed so that the worshipper's life is spared. The animal's death symbolically redeems the person. It literally buys back life for the person because it pays with its life. It's a kind of substitution. And the point was that God instigated that ritual, that sacrifice. But the sacrificing of the lamb was pointing to the Lamb of God. It was pointing to the lamb that God would provide that would take away all sin for all men, once and for all. God's ultimate sin offering. And the sin offering, God's ultimate sin offering, was Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Do you get it? The blood of Jesus is the blood of God's Lamb that redeems people's lives forever. That's what verse 10 is pointing to. It says, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, a sin offering, that is why God's will for Jesus was to suffer and to die so that he can be our sin offering. And friends, the more I thought about this, the more I realized that's why it's so very wrong for us to ever think that we can earn our way into God's affection. You see, God is holy and righteous. The one thing this sacrifice screams out to you more than anything else is that actually God is holy and righteous, and he cannot tolerate sin. And yet we are sinful. And so God lovingly and at great cost provides a means, a way for us to come to him and be accepted by him. And that's why it's so very terrible if we substitute for God's sacrifice with a sacrifice of our own. If we suddenly say, actually, no, I'm not interested in the sacrifice that you gave us, O God. I'm not interested in your lamb. I'm going to bring my own sacrifice, whatever that may be, however well-intentioned that may be. I'm going to try and be good. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to try really, really hard, Lord. That's my sacrifice. Can you see how that is just so very wrong when God has provided us with his sacrifice? We can never, never, never make ourselves acceptable to God by our own efforts. We can only accept the sacrifice that he provides. And the fantastic thing about God's sacrifice is that really, it's enough. You see, just as it was God who specified what sacrifice would be acceptable to him, so it is God who tells us that it is, who tells us that he accepts us when we accept his sacrifice. God is the one who declares a person redeemed, free from guilt, free from the charge leveled against him. God is the one who, as judge, pronounces a person forgiven, rescued, saved. It's not that we're not guilty. We are guilty. But Jesus takes the price. He pays the punishment for our sin so that God declares to us that we are righteous. We are right before him. Verse 11 says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Literally, will make you acceptable to God. Will make you righteous. Because he will bear their iniquities. On that cross, Jesus' sacrifice makes possible a fantastic swap. He swaps our sin for his righteousness. He swaps our deserved punishment and our guilt for his friendship and his knowledge of God. He swaps our deserved death for his eternal life. That's what the atonement is all about. That's what it means when it says that God specifies and provides for us a sacrifice for our sin. He gives to us a substitute. That's the fantastic and wonderful mercy of God's atonement. And God's word tells us that because of this sacrifice of Jesus, all people from nations will be sprinkled by his blood. And that's exactly what we've seen, isn't it? Today, in 2009, thousands upon thousands of people in countries all across the world have put their trust in that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made and are counted by God righteous. And they stand in a history, in a line of people dating back further and further back in history of people who have trusted in Jesus Christ and trusted in that sacrifice. And friends, if you today also trust in that sacrifice, you are one of those people. One of those people who are called righteous. And finally, in verse 12, God says that he will exalt Jesus. He exalts him far above every king, every ruler, every spiritual force. And Jesus is the one who will judge every man, giving to every man what he deserves. He divides the spoil amongst the strong. He is the judge who decides who gets life and who gets death. And friends, how would Jesus do that? How is Jesus going to do that if he's dead? God exalts Jesus to total authority because he willingly gave himself to sacrifice himself, to be associated with us, to take our suffering and to take upon himself our sin. And he intercedes for us. This suffering Jesus is the King of us all. And friends, my prayer for you is that you will come and worship him. That you will come and worship and see the amazing love of God who chooses Jesus to be our rescuer, our sacrifice, to atone for us. To see the amazing thing that this atonement achieves. That we are made right before God because of what he has done. Won't you come and worship and respond and praise and submit yourself to him? That's my prayer for us all. Amen.